So as I've indicated in both the hymn and even the prayer there, we're going to seek to open up something of the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. And that is, my intention is that would be the last of the incommunicable attributes of God that we're going to consider in these Sunday school classes that I've been leading. And that's not because it's the final one in a long list of some sort of comprehensive list of incommunicable attributes. And that is incommunicable, I mean attributes of God that cannot be owned, had, displayed by his creatures. They can't be communicated to them. And certainly Trinitarianism is one of those attributes. But this study will make a good bridge to then considering some of the communicable attributes of God, some of the attributes of God that can be owned, displayed by his creatures. And so I intend to go on then into some of the communicable attributes when we're done with this lesson. This lesson is going to be a bit different than previous ones in that I want to open up this doctrine of the Trinity, that is three persons in one Godhead. And usually, at this point, I give some sort of illustration to kind of get you thinking and warm you up to the topic that we're considering, a topic like immutability or a topic like God's omnipresence. At this point, I won't give an illustration of the Trinity to warm you up, to get you thinking rightly, because there is no adequate illustration of this doctrine. I have been meditating upon and reading a book by a man named Michael Reeves called Delighting in the Trinity. And it's excellent. I would highly recommend it. Its subtitle is An Introduction to the Christian Faith. And that communicates something of what he would like to communicate and I would like to communicate today, which is that this doctrine is not one that is to be pushed into a corner and handled by scholars as unimportant. It's actually very central to the Christian faith, to our belief. And I hope we see that as we go through it. The fact is that none of the illustrations offered, and I'm sure many of us have heard illustrations that are designed to help us understand the functioning of the Trinity. Things like an egg, or like water in its three states, solid, liquid, and vapor. Egg with the shell, the white, and the yolk. And I think I heard yesterday in men's prayer meeting something that resonated with me because I'd been studying it about Athanasius using bodies of water, an ocean, a lake, and a river to illustrate the Trinity. That's very nice. All these illustrations are good to a point, but really what they do is it's like flattening something three-dimensional with a two-dimensional illustration. It just doesn't quite get it. Because the fact is that each person of the Trinity is fully God. And he's fully God all the time. So many people hear about this doctrine and they process it in their minds and they think, or they're told. Sometimes God expresses himself as the Father. And sometimes he comes to us as the Son, especially in redemption. And sometimes he comes to us as the Spirit. That's really what the Trinity is. And that is not accurate, because that brings with it the implication that when God is expressing himself as the Father, he is not the Son. and he's not the Spirit. And likewise with the Spirit or the Son, he's not the other two. And that's false. God is always the Father. The Father is always God. The Son is also always God. And the Spirit is always God. And that's the way it's communicated to us in the Bible. And therefore, we have to believe it. It's something like, and I don't want to use this as an illustration, but the reason I'm not using illustration is something like, this is more familiar to me, the Bohr atom as an illustration of a model, really, of what atoms are like. Has any of you ever held an atom in your hand? Can you examine it? I haven't. They're really, 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 really small. In fact, you can't see them. What men do is they infer the structure of these atoms by the behavior of large masses of these atoms. And they propose these structures, in this case the Bohr atom, which has been, by the way, modified since it was proposed. But they propose these structures and say this is what an atom's like. And many people think that that's what we're doing with the Trinity, except we have an authoritative source to tell us some things about the Trinity, and that's the Scriptures. The Bohr atom is not handled in the Scriptures. The atom is not handled in the Scriptures, so we don't have an authoritative source for that. But we do for the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in our Bibles, but it's alluded to all over our Bibles, starting with the first verses of the Bible. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3, and not even all of verse 3, but I include it because, well, you'll see. Genesis 1, 1 through 3 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Verse 3, "Then God said," and then he began creation, didn't he? In those two and a little more verses, you have God the Father, who created the heavens and the earth. You have God the Holy Spirit, who was hovering over the face of the deep. And you have God the Son, who is God's Word, who is often referred to as the Word of God, through whom everything that was created was created. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.'" That's verse 26. Then verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So there it is again. God created man in his image. That is, in the text, in our image. It's a plural designation there. It's referring to the Trinity. Somehow, man and woman together, specifically a man and his wife together, image God, the Trinity. And we'll get into a little bit of why that is, but we have to keep going. So, in Isaiah 42:1, this is the last reference we're going to talk about. I just wanted to show that it's in the Bible. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." That's God the Father speaking through Isaiah about God the Son and God the Spirit. I have a Knaves topical Bible at home, and when I look up Trinity in my topical Bible, there are 45 separate references that are called out that refer to the Trinity. Some of them are these verses I've just quoted. Some of them aren't. which proves that actually there are more than 45 references in the Bible to the Trinity. But none of them say, this is the Trinity. And that's okay. As we go through this lesson, I pray that we'll see that the central nature of the Trinity to our understanding of God. It's not, as I said, just some theological oddity that is esoteric and has to be handled by scholars off in a corner. It's part and parcel with what makes our God so glorious. And that's what I want to talk about today. I trust it will increase our delight in him and help us to seek his face better. So let's consider each member of the Trinity and see what we can learn. And that's my outline. We're going to go through the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And even in that, because we're human beings and we have to do things sequentially, it sounds like first we're going to talk about the Father, then we'll switch over to the Son, and then the Spirit, as if they aren't all together God. They are. We need to remember that. We need to keep that in front of us all the time. So when you think of God, what name or designation comes to your mind first? Yahweh, Jehovah, Father? Thank you. Playing right into my hand. Father. That's my answer. That's when I pray, which you guys probably recognize, I most frequently pray to our Father, to God our Father. So I want to first consider the proposition that God is a Father from all eternity. Because many of us have heard it said and have a great deal of sympathy for or agreement with the statement that God is a creator. He is a creator. But if he is primarily, or shall I say essentially, if his essence is that of a creator, that would necessarily mean that he's dependent on his creation in order to be who he is. If his essence is wrapped up in his being a creator. And without his creation, he is not, in essence, God. And that's a non-starter. Because that's just based on our last lesson we went through, which was God's self-sufficiency. He is sufficient in himself to be God. He doesn't need anything to be God. So he doesn't need his creation. We've also heard it said that God is a ruler, a mighty king. But this proposal has the same problem if that's our primary reference point for God. Because if being a king and a ruler was the essence of who God is, if it was wrapped up in his identity, then God would need to be the ruler or king of something. And he would be dependent on that thing to be God. He'd have to have something to rule over. And that would have the same problem as considering him primarily as a creator. But consider for a moment the last phrase of John chapter 17, verse 24, where Jesus is praying to his Father, his great high priestly prayer. I'm just going to consider the last phrase here. He says at the end of John 17, 24, "For you, that is Father, loved me, the Son, before the foundation of the world." So in our Bibles, we don't have to reason it out like creator and king. We can look in our Bibles and see what God was doing before creation. He was a father. Jesus said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That's what God was doing. In eternity past, before anything else existed, God existed. And as God, he was loving his Son. That's what the Bible says. So everything else we know of God flows from and through his essential, as the essence of who he is, identity as a father. If we will fix that fact in our minds, suddenly scriptural references spring to mind that support it. I'll just give you a few in the interest of time. Only a father would proclaim that Israel is his firstborn son, as God did in Exodus 4:22. Only God would cause to be written that he disciplines us, quote, as a man disciplines his son, as is written in Deuteronomy 8:5. Only this God would say in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He compares himself for his communication to his children to a father. He says, I'm a father. Or Malachi 1:6 at the close of the Old Testament, the Lord says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? He refers to himself as a father. And we could go on and on here, because there are more than 45 references to father in the Old Testament, but then they multiply in the New Testament. God is in essence a father. It's wrapped up in who he is. God the Father never existed apart from being the father to his son. That's what was going on in eternity past. Because if he did, it means he was different than he is now. And that violates the attribute of his immutability, which we studied early on. He can't change, because then he would be either better or worse than he was when he started. That would violate his immutability. He's always existed, and he's always loved the Son. From eternity past, he's been a life-giving, inherently outward-facing, relational father of the Son. There are many implications of this fact, of this statement I've just made, but there's only one I want to focus on here to continue to make progress through this lesson. We've got a ways to go. In 1 John 4:7-9, the Bible reads, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might live, that we might live through him. These verses paint a picture for us of a God who is, that is, it's of his essence, he is love. It's right there at the end of verse 8. And looking at verse 9, we could look at a lot there, but what I want you to see is that it's clear that the God who is love is God the Father. Because it says, in this the love of God, God the Father, was manifested toward us, that God, God the Father, sent his only Son into the world. God the Father is love. And that actually explains to us why we can love him, because he loved us first. And that's what John goes on to say in his letter, 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. So much more than a creator or ruler whom we can only fear or even reverence, we can truly love and delight in the God who is, in his very essence, it's wrapped up in who he is, a father. He's an initiating lover of his son, and through his son, of mankind, of men. And the second thing about God our Father is that the creation is the overflow of the Father's love for the Son. Now, the fact of the Trinity, God in three distinct persons forming one Godhead, makes the creation quite understandable. It makes sense to us. And I'll explain the opposite to see if we can see why. We'll just use the Muslim God Allah, not to pick on Muslims, but because it's an example of, I'll say all, but at least most, man-made religions. Allah is a singular, solitary God. He doesn't have any confusing persons like the God of the Bible does. As a solitary God in eternity past, how could he have been outwardly loving or relational, as I said before? He had no one to relate to. He only had himself to relate to in eternity past, before creation. That makes him essentially, in his essence, an inward looking, and he's content with his solitariness kind of God. Yet Muslim doctrine says that one of the names, they have these 95 names of Allah that explain more about him to their believers. One of his names is the Loving, and that refers to love for others, not love for himself. The Loving. How can he be the Loving without his creation to love? So in eternity past, before his creation, who did he love? How was he the Loving? And if that's so, how can he be dependent on nothing? That's another one of his names, dependent on nothing. If he depends on his creation to be the Loving. You can see that if you read carefully and think about the doctrine of Allah or any other single, solitary God, you run into these kinds of problems. The God of the Bible has no such problems. As the Father has loved the Son in the Spirit for all eternity, this is no strange thing to him. To love outside of himself, to love within the Trinity itself. It's not strange or inconsistent that he could be relational. He could be loving to others. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father in the Spirit. He has enjoyed fellowship between all three persons in the Godhead for all eternity. It's the essence of who he is. No other God of man-made religion is like that. Why would this God not delight to create man to share fellowship with him? It seems so natural, doesn't it, to envision such a God creating man out of the overflow of his essential, outward-looking, loving nature. Jesus himself said as much at the end of his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them." In other words, that the love you have for me will overflow to these that I have purchased, that I'm going to purchase. We often say that man was created in God's image. In fact, the Bible says it. We read that verse. Well, as we meditate upon the fact in this context, we realize that we were created to love God, the Father, even as Jesus, the Son, loves him. We're to image God by loving God the Father the way Jesus loves God the Father. And we're to image God the Father by loving God the Son the way the Father loves God the Son. It's a glorious thing. We love him because he first loved us. All of this is rooted in the Father's love for the Son in eternity past. And God the Father's love, unsurprisingly, radiates outward and creates and redeems man to become sons who are loved as well. This is why in our most natural, redeemed state, those are two hard words to put together, our most natural, redeemed state. So I'm not talking about our natural state, our native state. I'm talking about our, and when we're redeemed. In our natural, redeemed state, we have an outward-focused love for others. It's how we radiate, we reflect that same love that has drawn us in. When we're imaging God properly, we're loving outwardly, just like He does. Just the opposite of somehow needing to create in order to be served and worshiped by creatures, our God is a generous, self-giving God who is just radiating His good gifts toward His Son and His children. Not like the gods of this world who want to be served and want to be worshipped. But they have love as a reaction. Like it's there's a need in God to be loved somehow, and it's served by the creatures. Our God does not have that need. Our God radiates His love outward. The fact of the initiating love of the Father flowing out of His Son, of His love for the Son, also explains the reason for evil in this world. Because He created men to love Him. But He didn't create them as robots or little pieces of Himself who have no autonomy. Because He creates us with autonomy, He created us with autonomy, we are sadly able to choose, or were sadly able to choose, to turn away from Him, which is what we did through Adam and Eve, specifically through Eve. Why we did? I don't know. It's insanity. But we did, and that's the reason there's evil in the world. Our God is sovereign, absolutely. But He's not the author of evil. His creatures, who were created by Him to love Him, but to choose to love Him, chose not to love Him. And that brings us to consideration of God the Son and redemption and revelation. Or a single word would be grace. So what happened in the Garden of Eden? What was the nature of Eve's sin? We know from Genesis 1:27 that Adam and Eve were made in God's image. And we know that from what we just learned, that the essence of that image was love. Adam and Eve were created to be lovers of the triune God, to enjoy Him the way the persons of the Godhead love and enjoy each other. This is an important distinction from what many of us, me included, can implicitly think. Imaging God is not essentially, not wrapped up in, not in essence, to be obeyers of God, but to be lovers of God. That's how God created us. He created us in His image to be a lover. And lovers of each other, as we radiate His love outward from ourselves. So when Eve chose to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was she doing? The easy answer, and it's true, she was disobeying God's command. But what was she really doing? Genesis 3:6 says, quote,
She saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise.
So on one hand, she had God's command. It said, don't eat of this tree. Now, on the other hand, she had all this good human reasoning that seemed to contradict God's command or lead her in that direction. She chose to obey her human reasoning. In essence, she loved herself more than God.
It's the same as Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that in the last days, men would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God.
Eve turned inward, away from God. She turned to love herself. She didn't, and this is the important point, she didn't stop loving. We don't stop loving. She just directed her love toward herself.
I remember reading a book by Doug Wilson years ago, and I wouldn't necessarily recommend the whole book. I think it was some book on marriage. And in it he said that husbands lead their wives no matter what. Whether they lead them well, that is actively and lovingly, or whether they lead them by abdicating leadership. They're still leading their wives by abdicating. Because that's how God made husbands. He told them, you will lead your wives. It's the same here. Eve was made to love God. She was made to be a lover. And in the perfect state to love God. She didn't stop loving because that's how she was made to love. In God's image. But she mutated God's image and began to love herself. She loved her. She didn't stop loving. Her sin was to turn her love away from God, first and foremost. The action of eating the fruit simply showed the state of her heart, which way it was bent. Rather than accurately imaging God, she imaged the devil, who also became infatuated with his own beauty. And we aren't going to go here, but that's in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 17, talking about the king of Tyre, but looking toward the fall of the devil. Because he became infatuated, he turned inward in the same way Eve turned inward. So then we want to see the triune God's response to this terrible sin of mankind, of turning inward, turning their love inward upon themselves. How does he respond to us when we do that? He displays the depth of his love for us in a way that if we didn't know it already, we couldn't imagine it. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Because he loves us and wants to show the overflow of his love for the Son, the Father sent Jesus to die in our place, to pay for sin and to redeem us and to adopt us into his family. The gospel is the Father's response to our sin. It's amazing. And lest any of us fall into the trap of thinking somehow that the Son did this against his will, that's addressed right in the Bible in John 10:17. Jesus said, speaking to the Pharisees, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. It is the displaying of who Jesus is that he laid down his life for his people. And the essence of this truth is that he loves and that his love has overflowed to even sinful men because the Father so delights in his love for the Son. I'm trying to decide whether to skip some sections of my notes because I want to make it through this. I think we'll try. We'll keep going. Okay, so look for a minute at John 17, 21 and 22. In those verses, there's a lot to talk about, but we're not going to talk about anywhere near all of it. But it reads, this is Jesus praying again, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Jesus, praying for all of his people here, he prays a number of striking things. We just want to point out this one. He declares that the glory which the Father gave him, he has given to them. That is us, the children purchased by him. But in Isaiah 42:8, the Lord says, Jehovah, he says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That seems to contradict what Jesus prayed. Because he said, and the glory which you gave me, I've given to them. Well, the verses leading up to Isaiah 42:8 help to clarify this. Isaiah 42:6 and 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. God the Father gave the Son as a light to the Gentiles. And the unity that Jesus prays for in his high priestly prayer in John 17 shows that the Father sent him, that in him, that is in union with Christ, his people might share the very glory that he shares with the Son. We aren't simply saved by the Father and redeemed in the Son, but we receive the Spirit of God to dwell in us. So we can call the God of heaven our Father. We can call the Son our elder brother. And the Spirit our instructor and comforter. And that leads us to consider the work of the Spirit. Now you see these things blend together. And they'll continue to blend together. One kind of morphs into the next. There's not sharp dividing lines. But in my notes there's a sharp dividing line. It says now we're going to talk about God the Spirit. But we just started talking about him. There's much good in meditating on the person of the Holy Spirit, because Christians don't do as much of this as we do about God the Son and God the Father. There's much more than I can convey in just a few minutes here. But I want to just whet your appetites by discussing some of the benefits of the Spirit's work in us and for us. So first is that the Spirit gives us life itself. Man died in the garden when Eve sinned. He spiritually died. And that's covered in Ephesians 2, which we're all very familiar with. Just verses 1 through 3. Even verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. But you were dead, and I'm going to skip to verse 3, among whom you also, or among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. The desire is the key word here. That's our hearts. Our hearts are corrupted by sin. We turn our love inward. We don't stop being lovers, but we stop being lovers of God. And we turn to lovers of our flesh. And that makes us by nature children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians. And as we said before, we're by nature spiritually dead after Eve's sin. Not because of our behavior, but because of the object of our desires that creates that behavior. The object of our desires is virtually anything except God. But God said, in Ephesians 2:4, Paul said, "But God," and he intervened, and he made us alive together with Christ, as we talked about just a few minutes ago, through union with Christ. It's not new behavior we most need. It's a new heart, new desires. And when we're united to Christ through the Spirit gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. The main tool the Spirit uses to do that is the Scriptures, is the Word. The Spirit points to the Word. The Spirit points to Christ. He illumines the Word of God so we can, through Him, know and love the Father. John 17:3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The Spirit makes us alive again, gives us a new heart, gives us new desires so that we can love God. The second thing he gives us is understanding, specifically understanding of the word that we all hold in front of us today. We were created to know God and to desire fellowship with him above anything else. And spiritual death came when our desires were corrupted and we sought self above God. The Spirit gives us life when he changes our hearts. And we desire to know God through his word, that is, through the Son. This is the one, God the Son, whom the Bible proclaims in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. The Bible says that the only way to know, to commune with God, is to know the Son. And we could not know the Son if we weren't given the new life we just spoke of. If our hearts were still dead, we wouldn't desire to know the Son. The Spirit gives us new hearts, and we desire to know the Son. And then he illumines the Son for us so we can know him. That's what he does for us. But more than simply inspiring the Scriptures, that is, breathing them out, 2 Timothy 3:16, and giving us eyes to see the truth, the Spirit comes to live in us. God comes to live in us. We can know true intimacy with God because, as believers, we have God in our hearts. So that just as Jesus makes the Father known to us, the Spirit makes the Word, the Son, clear to us in a way we were dead to before the Spirit enlivened us. When we stand outside, this is especially relevant this time of year. When we stand outside on a nice day, like we've had some of these past couple of weeks, we really enjoy the sun shining on us and around us. It's tremendous. Most of us do. I guess there are some that enjoy a cloudy day. But most of us enjoy having the sun shine on us, especially after a long, cold, dreary winter. The sun's light and warmth are welcome after those dark, cold days. In the same way, when the Holy Spirit comes, or because the Holy Spirit comes to live in our hearts, we enjoy the light. That is, we have our eyes opened to the reality, the truth of Christ in the Scriptures. So we enjoy the light and the warmth. And the warmth would be represented by our hearts desiring to please God, to know God, to obey God. So we enjoy the light. We can see Christ in the Scriptures, and the warmth. We want to know this God, of God shining on us, just like the sun shining on us physically on a nice day. God gives himself to us. He gives himself to us so we can know those things, so we can know the light and the warmth of his love, ultimately, but of God in our hearts. That is grace. That's undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. He gives it to us because he's a God who is love. And that love radiates through the Son to those that he has purchased with his blood. And it's not just a one-time thing for us. It's an ongoing thing in our lives. It is a dwelling with, a radiating of the light of understanding and the warmth of willing obedience that we enjoy all of our lives. We increasingly bask in fellowship with and enjoyment of the triune God because the Spirit lives in our hearts. So what's the result of this amazing truth? Since he is revealing to us in greater and greater measure the love of God, we naturally react, because our love is a love of reaction. We react to the first love of God. We react by loving him in the same way the Son responsively loves the Father. We responsively love him as a result of his love for us. And we love our fellow men more and more because we serve as radiators of the love of God. His love is in us, and his love radiates outward. It doesn't turn inward. It's just doing what our God does. It's imaging God. We love Christ as the Father always has. And we love the Father as Christ always has. And finally, our love overflows to our fellow men in the same way that the Father's love overflows in saving a people through his Son, in his Son. And this whole wonderful result is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. It says so in Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. That's a verse that I often read in reading through Romans or reading through a section of Romans. And I just read right by it because I'm getting to the good part. That is a good part. And I hadn't really dwelt on that until I began to study for this lesson. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He lives in our hearts. And because of that, we can know the love of God poured into us, and therefore we naturally pour the love of God out toward God and toward fellow men. That means, amongst other wonderful things, that we are going to obey him as a result of the heart of outward focused love he is creating in us by giving us his Spirit. Notice our obedience is not the main point, but a result of the main point. It's not an objective, it's an outcome of the Spirit being poured into our hearts. It's what our hearts overflow into. Our hearts have been changed that we would freely choose to love and image the God whom we know and love because He is in us. The Spirit has been given that we would know the Son and through Him the Father, that we might have the life that Jesus prayed for in John 17, which we've read, and stated was His purpose in coming in John 10:10. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is a Trinitarian work. We can't have it apart from the three persons of the Trinity. No solitary God accomplishes this for men. So don't get caught up in obedience like it is some sort of accomplishment. Get caught up in meditating on, in seeking, and in knowing God, the triune God, better and better, and your obedience will naturally follow from that. It's not that obedience isn't important, it's that it's not the point, it's not the main objective. Our main objective is to have our hearts more and more irradiated, shined upon by the love of God. And the way we're going to do that is by meditating upon Him, by getting to know Him better. Let me be more specific. Get caught up in deepening your understanding and therefore your love for Christ. Because that is the point of all the Scriptures. It's the thing that, as we have seen, most characterizes the Father. The thing that most characterizes the Father is love. Love for whom? Love for the Son. That's where it started. And He loved the Son so much that He wanted to create to love others because His love needed to overflow outside of the Son to the people He purchased. The people He purchased rebelled against Him. They chose to love themselves more than they loved God. So God gave the Spirit into their hearts that we might love God again. That's what we're called to do. To be like God, make it your aim, as I make it my aim, to love Christ more. As we do that, we will warm in our love for Him and for our fellow men. And we'll be better lovers of our brothers and sisters here. And better lovers of our unsaved neighbors. We'll be better lovers of all the men around us because it will radiate from us as a result of the love of God dwelling in our hearts, the love of the triune God that has accomplished this. So I just want to close by saying, praise God that He is a Trinity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You. We exalt You for the wonders of Your nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would be in us by Your Spirit, and You would help us to seek Your face and to know You better. Not that we might pass some sort of test, not that we might know more than our neighbor. For Father, that is a love turned in on itself. But Father, that we might radiate Your love out of our own hearts to other men and back to You, Father, praising You and exalting You and loving Your Son even as You love Your Son. Father, make us better lovers of You and better lovers of our fellow men. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.